Good morning. We are continuing our look at the house of David, David's kingship, and chapters 18 and 19. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you, we praise you for this opportunity to come together this morning to listen to your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts and minds, teaching us your ways. And I humbly ask that these words are a blessing and encouragement to all. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I first started preparing for this message, I was reading and rereading the two chapters, 18 and 19, as you do when you're preparing, getting familiar with the text. But I was struggling to see how to put a sermon together from it. See, in chapter 18, we have Absalom, David's son. We have his attempted coup that comes to a head. There's a battle and Absalom is killed. David is able to hold on to his throne, but it comes at the cost of his son's life and he grieves deeply for Absalom. But then chapter 19 is really heavily political. It's David returning to Jerusalem and he deals with some of the players from Absalom's rebellion. And he has to manage these sort of jealousies and oppositions between the tribes of Israel and Judah. So how do we apply an attempted coup and the political wranglings of a king, all of which are really specific to these particular circumstances, to our lives as Christians today? So that was sort of my struggle as I was preparing. But thankfully, there are much smarter and insightful people than me who have written a lot about these chapters. And of course, it's vital to remember that all scripture is profitable, which means, and this is a quote from Paul David Tripp, that means that there are no useless, unneeded parts of God's word. Everything that God intended to be written down and preserved for us has been recorded because it is spiritually beneficial for us in some way. That means that there are no passages that we should buzz through or skip over. Everything is there because your Lord of wisdom and grace knew that you would benefit from it. And he goes on, it is not up to us to decide what is useful. God has already made that decision for us. So as we read and study scripture, we can ask, how does God intend for me to benefit from this portion of his word? What does it reveal about God and his character? What does it reveal about myself, the nature of sin and life in this world? And what does it reveal about what I have in Christ and my future hope? So that's the sort of framework that I've taken, that I have in mind as we work through these chapters. But let's start by turning back a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, we won't actually end up reading all of chapters 18 and 19 just for the sake of time. They're quite long. But chapter 12 here provides some context for what we see unfolding later in David's life in our chapters today. Chapter 12 has the prophet Nathan confronting David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had arranged for her husband Uriah's murder. Nathan comes to David and presents him with what turns out to be a hypothetical scenario of a poor man who owned a single lamb that he loved very much and treated like part of the family. But then a rich man who had many flocks of sheep, came along and stole the poor man's lamb to serve as to a guest, as a meal, because the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own sheep. So Nathan presents this to David, and David is outraged at the theft, at the abuse of power, the lack of justice, because the rich man showed absolutely no pity, no compassion at all for the poor man. And then he declares that the rich man only deserved death, and that restitution must be made four times over, a fourfold penalty. And then Nathan sort of drops his bombshell on David. You are that rich man. And he lays out all the sin that David had committed and declares God's justice. So we'll pick up from verse 10 in chapter 12. Nathan says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So as commentator Robert Chisholm puts it, when we come to chapters 18 and 19, the outworking of divine justice is the main theological theme that emerges in this episode of Absalom's rebellion and David's grief and political maneuvering. And Nathan's declaration there serves as the foundation of that divine justice. So what does this reveal to us about God's character? His plans and purposes will prevail. See, God had made a covenant with David, which we can read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would not only give the nation of Israel a place, a land, but that David's house specifically within that nation, his kingdom, his throne, would be forever. And we know the prophet Isaiah continued that promise that a son would be born in David's line. And then we know further, the angel Gabriel confirmed that son would be the Lord Jesus. And we read in Luke 1:32, God will give him the throne of his father David. So Jesus fulfills God's covenant with David. He is the son born in David's line who will rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. Coming back to the situation in 2 Samuel here, Absalom was also David's son. He was one of 19 sons of David that are named in Scripture. He might have had even more than that. But Absalom was not that son of the promise. And no matter what he did, Absalom was never going to be able to thwart God's plan. He was a man who sought worldly power, power that he was somehow convinced was his due, by really the bad advice that was of evil men that was given to him, men who channeled his pride and ambition into all the wrong places. And this also reveals to us about God's character that he disciplines his people. Now, about 10 or so years before Absalom's coup, God had announced through Nathan, his prophet, how he would discipline David for the crimes that he'd committed. So that's chapter 12, and yeah, it's about a 10-year span of time. Again, Robert Chisholm notes how God's discipline is both inescapable and, even when it's tempered by his salvation, can be painful. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that in the same way that it's impossible for us to thwart God's plans, there's also nothing that we can do to turn aside the discipline that he's chosen to serve. God disciplines his children, those he loves. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are condemned because they have rejected him. They've chosen to remain in sin. So from that perspective, we should be thankful that we only get discipline, not condemnation. When Nathan confronted him, David did not attempt to rationalize or justify what he'd done, his sin. And he also never blamed God. Jason was talking about the blame game. When we read that account, David simply doesn't do that. He doesn't blame anyone else or God, or claim that how God was going to deal with him, God's justice, was unfair. No, when you read that account, David's immediate response was, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confessed, he repented, and the Lord immediately forgave him, even of these grievous sins of adultery and murder. That doesn't mean there wouldn't be repercussions for his crimes. As John MacArthur notes, forgiveness does not always remove the consequences of sin in this life, only in the life to come. And that's because sin is a mockery, or makes a mockery, of God. And therefore he must deal with it. And also that we reap what we sow, which is a sound biblical principle from Galatians 6 verse 7. Anyone who sows good will reap good. A person who sows evil will reap evil. And Absalom is a good example of this principle. He sowed vengeance and reaped murder when he murdered his own brother Amnon. He sowed vanity and arrogance and undermined his father while cultivating a loyalty to himself. And he reaped civil war, and his own life was the price. And they're quite, we might think of those as big things, so lest we think we aren't the kind who also sow evil, Romans 3:10 reminds us that none is righteous, not one. No one is inherently good or continually seeks good. And if we think that, if we say we have no sin, we're warned in Scripture that we are only deceiving ourselves. That this in fact shows that truth and goodness was never in us to begin with. So from this account of Absalom's failed coup, David's political wranglings, what do we learn about the nature of sin? We're reminded that God is just and holds us accountable for our actions. And we need to understand as well that all sin is a falling short of God's glory. And that's because it is always less than his holy standard. And there are always consequences to sin. So that means while all sin is equal in that it's unrighteous and separates us from God, all sins are not equal in their effect or their consequences. Now God, out of his great love for us, for his children, will dispense punishment, discipline, and so on in response to sin. Sometimes that is specific as it was with David. He handed out specific discipline. Other times God allows for the natural consequences of those actions to take their course. And in many cases, it's not only us who suffer. Others suffer the fallout of our actions, my actions. And we see in these chapters 18 and 19 how David's earlier crimes from a decade before and his failures then come back to haunt him now. God had forgiven David because he confessed and had repented. The Lord has put away your sin, Nathan told him. You shall not die as a direct consequence of, or that is not to be your punishment. But Nathan says, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, there would be consequences. And it's though David could be restored to fellowship with his God, the impact of his sin remained in this fallen world, and that would continue to work its way through the nation as a whole, as well as in the king's life. Utterly scorned the Lord. That's quite a confronting statement, isn't it? You know, when you look at that account of back in verse 12 and everything that had happened there, it's almost a whole year that David tried to cover up that sin, his initial adultery with Bathsheba, and he compounds that by lies and ultimately murder, and then tries to cover that up and so on and so on. And in doing so, he starts dragging other people down with him. He has to bring others into this conspiracy to keep that quiet. Ron Rhodes puts it quite succinctly. Godly people sometimes do ungodly things. And even a man after God's own heart can break God's heart. David could have saved himself a lot of pain by repenting and confessing his sin immediately to God. He still would have had consequences to deal with, but at least he could have gotten on the healing path immediately. Instead, David fell into that same trap that is so easy to fall into, that he thought he could hide his sin. Which is interesting, it shows human frailty so well, because even though David knew full well that God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And even though David himself had written Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? So David knew this, but still tried to keep things hushed up. We can't fool God. Quite the opposite. If we think that, we are in fact only fooling ourselves. Because ultimately, our sins aren't just about us or even just affecting us or even others. Ultimately, our sins are against God. And David knew this also, because he wrote Psalm 51 after Nathan had confronted him. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, God's justice, his discipline, is never unfair, is never out of proportion to the nature of our sin. It may feel that way to us because You know, sin always looks more horrible when we see it in someone else, and the speck is always easier to see in someone else's eye. And then when we're in the midst of it, nobody likes to be punished, no one invites that, to have their sins uncovered for all to see. But God is never unjust or unfair or simply vindictive. He can't be. Otherwise, he's not God. And it's because his justice is perfect that we feel it so keenly. And again, David knew this, and in fact, praised God for it in a couple of chapters on in 2 Samuel 22. As for God, his ways are blameless. For who is God besides the Lord? In other words, no one can compare to the one true God. So David experienced God's justice firsthand. And it was tough because David was king and had that great responsibility of leading the nation, the people, rightly. Absalom was David's third son. And he's also the third child that David would lose. The first was the child that was born to Bathsheba. He then lost Amnon, who Absalom murdered for the rape of their sister Tamar. And then we have here in chapter 18, Absalom killed in this battle for the throne. A fourth son, Adonijah, would be executed after David's death for yet another attempt to take the throne. Four sons. And it's interesting that when David responded to Nathan, he said the punishment for that rich man who stole the lamb should be recompense four times over. See, David knew the suitable punishment for that. And God in turn applied it to him. He had taken a life and it will be repaid fourfold. Absalom, the son who never seemed to do anything that didn't cause enormous trouble, was quite charismatic, the kind of person that people seemed to naturally flock to, for better or worse. He had amassed quite a large force that he then takes into battle against his own father. And we read there that 20,000 men were killed. There's an interesting little note there in chapter 18, verse 8, that more men were killed by the rough terrain, the forest of Ephraim, than were killed in the battle itself, which would be at least, 10,000 odd men just killed by the nature of the terrain. Absalom as well was almost a victim of that terrain, as we read that he got his head somehow wedged between the branches of an oak, and this long, thick hair, which he was always quite vain about, tangled up in the branches. And he couldn't get himself free, which must have been extremely painful. If you think about, you must have not been able to get a purchase on the branch or the trunk of the tree with his hands or legs to sort of get himself untangled. And then sort of being suspended in midair by your neck and hair. And that's how Joab, David's general, finds him. In this completely vulnerable state. Along with Joab, there's an unnamed soldier who refused to kill the king's son, remembering David's order to please deal gently with my son Absalom. So this unnamed soldier's too fearful to take Absalom's life, but he also doesn't actually deal with Absalom gently at all. He just sort of leaves him hanging there and he's too scared to do anything. Scared stiff of the king's order, coming into contact with Absalom himself. I'm sure there's probably something he did not expect. and then scared of Joab and his bribe to kill. I'll give you silver and a place and these things if you go and kill Absalom. But he says no. So Joab does the deed. And as if three javelins to the heart aren't enough, he then has 10 of his men also hack at Absalom until he's definitely dead. Now, whether David was right or wrong to ask his men to deal gently with Absalom, Joab completely broke that order. And Joab was always a brutally pragmatic sort of man. And he probably saw killing Absalom as the quickest way to bring this whole business to a close and to put David back on the throne. Joab had no love for Absalom. But he was probably also wary of his king's order, which I think we see in how he then deals with Absalom's body. Once he's dead, they take him out of the tree. They throw Absalom into a pit that they find in the forest of Ephraim. And they fill the pit and cover it with stones. I imagine they're attempting to just make it look like part of the landscape, that no one's going to know someone must be buried there or accidentally stumble across Absalom's grave. So Joab also hides his actions. And of course, David is absolutely grief-stricken when he hears that Absalom has been killed. But no one is really that keen to tell him directly. They sort of hedge about it and he infers. And that's probably for two reasons at least. They would have known that David loved Absalom, because they'd been ordered to deal gently with him. They probably had that still in mind. And they might have also had in mind how David had dealt with the messenger who gave him the news of Saul and Jonathan's death. And who remembers what David did to that messenger? Had him killed, had him executed, just for bringing him the news. But in this case, David is overcome with grief, and he turns sort of completely inward to the point where he sort of stops functioning as king, as leader. And his soldiers start to feel, well, maybe we fought and died for no good reason. So Joab again comes to the fore and confronts David, tries to pull him out of his misery. And he explains to David that you're giving your men the impression that you've got no appreciation at all for the victory that they've just won for you. And your men have the impression that you would have rather they had all died if it meant Absalom lived. Now, I don't think necessarily that it was that no one appreciated or begrudged a father for his grief at losing his son. It was more the way that David was so preoccupied with his grief. He was controlled and imprisoned by it at a time when they needed him to step up and lead, to be their king. Paul David Tripp writes that grief is right and proper in its place, but it is dangerous to be ruled by it. Grief is both appropriate and potentially destructive. It must never control our hearts, become our identity, or shape our future hope, especially to the point where we are no longer of use to God or to others. And there's perhaps also echoes of Uriah's murder here too, because it was Joab that David asked to arrange for Uriah to be killed during battle. Again, to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, who by that stage was pregnant with his child, and then to be able to make her available for him to take as his wife. And here, it's Joab again responsible for another death of Absalom. the same sword wielded in both cases, as it were. And then after the battle, there is the cleanup in chapter 19. Now, some suggest that it's perhaps anywhere up to 2 years between Absalom's death and the end of the battle and the time when David actually returns to Jerusalem, which I can imagine it probably just took that long to arrange everything and to deal with all the fallout of the rebellion. And in that time, David dealt with Shimei, the man who had cursed David previously, a man who thought, I'm going to side with Absalom and he's definitely going to come to power, and when he comes to power, I'm going to have a place with him. But Shimei now comes groveling back to David. And he also dealt with Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, who had lied to David previously about Mephibosheth's whereabouts. He made it out as if he had stayed in Jerusalem because he saw an opportunity to maybe become king himself, to have Saul's line put back in power, which was all a lie. But it seems like the damage from Ziba's lies had already been done, because when you look at David's response to Mephibosheth, even when he had explained to David what actually happened and that he was lied to, it seems David perhaps didn't fully trust Mephibosheth. And he deals with the two of them almost sort of equally. But it's David's job now to pick up the pieces and to put the nation back together after this civil war. And he's done with bloodshed as much as possible, particularly bloodshed between God's own people. And so instead of having people like Shimei and that executed for what they had done during this whole incident, he instead sort of issues a number of pardons in an attempt to try and bring the nation back together. But God had said that the sword would not depart from your house. And there's still bickering and infighting. Even in chapter 19, you have the tribes of Israel and Judah still going at it. Where does David belong? Who has the greater claim? And there's also another short-lived rebellion that's just around the corner in chapter 20. But as another commentator writes, therein lies the great difference between our human forgiveness and our Father's forgiveness. See, David issued these pardons, but we cannot seem to forget completely the wrongs that others have done to us. Whereas God has the gracious capacity for forgetting our iniquities and not remembering them against us again. Now, yes, there is discipline, there are consequences, as we've looked at, but our faithful Father remembers the sin no more. That's been washed clean by the blood of our Lord and Saviour. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's God's promise. The discipline is there to correct our path, to smooth out our rough edges, to mature us, to bring us to a place of repentance, and to purify us so that we can lead lives more honouring to Him. So to summarise what we learn from chapters 18 and 19, three takeaways. Our choices have consequences. Galatians 6, verse 7, whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. It is impossible to fool God and hide our sin. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God disciplines his people, his children that he loves. Hebrews 12, 5 to 6. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Let's close in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for every portion of your word, because there is indeed no unneeded, certainly no useless parts to what you have seen fit to reveal to us. Even in accounts such as this, where we might struggle to see how Absalom's rebellion or David's need to play politics might be relevant to us. But we still see you at work. We see how you choose to discipline your children so that they might cling to you. We see how you are truly a just and loving God whose ways are perfect. And Father, we pray that you would help us to forgive others, those who have offended us, done us wrong, as you have forgiven us, even as we don't deserve it. Lord God, we aren't immune to sin, to sorrow and grief and sadness, but we pray, Lord, to help us bear these pains, bear one another's pains and burdens, so that we might better appreciate your great love for us and for one another. We pray these things in our Lord Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.